Good morning. It's good to be together. Thankful we can worship together. Hopefully your last several days have been enjoyable as you spent time with family, as it was for us. It's great to see all of you that have been traveling, that you're safe and able to be back with us this morning. Years ago, I heard the story of a fellow who, a preacher, preached a sermon one morning. When he got up, after the sermon was over, he got up before the group and apologized. He just didn't think it went very well. And he said if they would come back tonight, he would try it again. And so they came back that night, and he tried to preach the same sermon. Afterwards, he got up and apologized again and just decided that wasn't a sermon worth preaching. Last Sunday night, I don't feel like it was not a sermon worth preaching. It was just too much. I did a review of the book of Ezekiel, and tried to get in so much of that review of the whole book as we were doing that in our daily Bible reading, reading that book in our daily Bible reading. And even last Sunday afternoon, I remember looking over my notes thinking, where are you going to end this? And I never came to that conclusion, and it was probably obvious Sunday night. So what I want to do this morning is get to where I wanted to get to. And that's this point. And then tonight I have a second point that I'd like to make that I did spend some time talking about last Sunday night, but I feel like way too hurriedly at the end of that lesson. I'm going to talk about the water of life. The water of life that we can drink. The river that starts at the temple and flows down to us. And that's Ezekiel 47. We will find ourselves in the book of Revelation, obviously, chapter 22. And looking at some other passages like John 4, and thinking about the fact that we are blessed to be God's people as we can now drink the water of life, looking forward to the day in which we get to be in the presence of the one who is the source of the water. So we'll think about that tonight and try to encourage us to be the people God wants us to be as we look some more at perhaps Revelation 21 and 22. But more than that, some other things that particularly talk about the promises that we now enjoy in Christ. So, need to review just a moment, and that is that Ezekiel was speaking to a people that had been taken captive from Babylon about 597. They were the second group taken captive. And there they were on the banks of the canal named Chebar in Babylon, or river. And it was there that they learned that Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed. As Ezekiel was speaking to them, the will of God, the word of God, they were wondering why these things had happened to them. And I think surely they needed some good news at that time. It was a horrid picture of what life had been like back in Jerusalem, the ungodliness of the kings and the priests and the prophets that had been told the people the things they had not been able to know. You remember the picture where he was told to dig a hole through the wall and look through and see what actually was going on in the temple, that the priests were offering sacrifices and worship to idols, and he had pictures of idols on the walls and even brought some of the images into the very temple itself. People didn't have any idea that was going on. God did. He was letting the people know, this is why I've had enough. That I'm going to destroy my city and my temple as a punishment for the sins. In the midst of this chapter and other passages in Ezekiel, there was pictures that God was going to bring better things to come. The good things that we read about, the better things that we even read about in the book of Hebrews. In this chapter in 43, I want you to look at particularly verse number 10 and 11. And we're going to think about a statement made here in this text. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, and its arrangement, its exits, and its entrances, its entire design, and all its ordinances, all of its forms, and all of its laws, write down in their sight, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. Here was a picture of the way things should have been. And perhaps when you look through those pictures of this temple and the intricate design that was given, that maybe this was a picture of things to come. Maybe the picture of the things that we get to enjoy in Jesus Christ. The first thing I want you to notice today, perhaps the hard part, is that God intended for them, when they looked at the picture, to be ashamed of who they had been and what they had done. And that's a good thing. If reading the description of the temple made them ashamed, that was the goal of the preaching and teaching, at least on that occasion. Isn't that still the goal of preaching, at least to some regard? I'm not suggesting every sermon has to be a reproof and a rebuke that makes us feel guilty about our sins. There's time for exhortation, encouragement, to be commended for the good that we're doing. But there are times in which lessons need to move us to be ashamed of the fact that we fail to live up to the pattern that God wants us to be. Jeremiah described the people the same days that Ezekiel was living in chapter 8 and verse 12 of Jeremiah, that they were no longer ashamed. They could not even blush about the things they were doing. Isn't it a good thing to be ashamed? Have we lost that feeling, that ability to feel guilty about our sins? Do we have hearts that can be cut? Like many were in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. I believe the purpose of preaching is still to describe the temple. Describe the pattern so the hearers, including the ears of the ones doing the speaking, may be ashamed. If we can no longer be ashamed as we read and study and listen and think about what God has said to us, if we get to that point, the opposite is not a pretty picture. God described His people as being stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious. This is all the opposite of the ability of being ashamed, of feeling guilty. It's dull of hearing, Paul, the Hebrew writer, spoke of in Hebrews chapter 5. It's having consciences seared by a hot iron. Never been around branding growing up, and the branding of cattle. I do remember some folks on our campus at Western Kentucky that were part of a fraternity in which there were brands put on their side of their arms. You could see where it had been branded, an emblem pointing out the fraternity they were a part of. But that skin would become dead, no feeling in it anymore. We can become blind, and perhaps the statement that ought to make us fearful is that Paul said in Ephesians 4:19, we can get past feeling. We just don't care. That's the opposite of the ability of being ashamed of our sins. God forbid that we ever, ever get to the point that we cannot be ashamed of our sins. Are we afraid that preaching the pattern may cause some who come into our assemblies to be ashamed of their sins? Are you fearful of inviting someone to come into the assemblies and that JD or I or someone else preaches something that might cause that person to realize some sin in their life? It may be immorality, it may be doctrinally, it may be false teaching. Well, I understand doing that with a spirit of love and compassion and patience. But we need to understand that the kind of preaching that Ezekiel was caused to do may cause some folk to be offended. And that's not a bad thing when it leads us to think seriously about who we are. We need to read and reread God's description of what He wants the temple, which is us, by the way, 1 Corinthians 3:16. We are the temple of God. Not a physical building, but a spiritual building. And some of that I did talk about last Sunday night. We are a living house made up of living stones, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, a spiritual priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God, not only in this assembly, but daily in our lives. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We need to read the description. Show them the description. Show them the design of the temple, Ezekiel, so they will be ashamed of who they've been, and declare to them, measure the pattern. Show them what I want them to look like, and if they are ashamed, then they will decide to look like the people I want them to be. Let's keep preaching the pattern so that we're making every attempt to personally measure up to the Lord's measurements. We have pattern. The New Testament gives us the pattern. I believe in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 that while he's talking about Moses having been shown the pattern of the mount of the temple, the tabernacle rather, on the mountain, the implication is that while those things serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he's ordained a more excellent ministry. And he goes on and quotes from Jeremiah 31. The emphasis, the implication is that we have a pattern too. In chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews in verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. Even the first, implying that so does the second, have ordinances of divine service. We being the temple of God are led by the teaching of the apostles and their examples. We're supposed to follow them. We have the apostles' teaching and we contend steadfastly for it. Acts 4 and verse 30, 42. Acts 2 and verse 42. The apostles wrote down the commands for us. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. We have a pattern of teaching and which we are to obey that teaching. Turning over to the book of Romans. In chapter number 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, that you obeyed from the heart. That forms some translations to that pattern of doctrine to which you were delivered, that was handed down, given to you. Follow that pattern. Can I ask you, has the Lord told us what kind of people He wants us to be? The Lord has shown us what He wants us to do together. He has shown us who should lead us in our local assemblies. He says, shown us what we must do to be saved. He has shown us the rules for daily living at work, at home, as citizens, as neighbors. When we're preaching that pattern, we're describing the temple as the Lord wants us to be. Let's think about that for just a moment. If we preach the pattern, we'll begin at the cross. We'll preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Preaching the cross should cause us to feel ashamed for our sins. As we focus on Jesus giving His life, and the reason He did that was because of my sins. And that's a good thing. Preaching the cross should make us feel good about ourselves. It should make us feel guilty that we are the reason that He died, because of our sins. And yet we know and realize that that love expressed to us was to motivate us to be saved and to turn to Him and live for Him, so that we can live blessed and joyous lives, having been forgiven of our sins. Blessed is the man to whom God no longer holds transgressions against him. The good news is only good news to those who know the bad news. I'm afraid we've lived in a time where the cross is preached in such a way that it never makes us feel bad. And so the gospel just never has the great impact on our life that it ought to have, because we've never felt guilty for our sins. One positive motivational speaker of years ago said that he had no intention of making people feel badly about their sins. I remember Paul Earnhardt quoting that probably the first time I heard it. He then looked up over the audience and let all of us know that that was exactly what he intended to do that night. Preach that we should read and know the will of God. Sometimes, do you ever feel guilty when JD and I or somebody else talks to us about reading the Scriptures. Let me ask you a question. Last Sunday night, I got up and said I'm going to preach a lesson based on our daily Bible readings. Anybody sitting there going, well, I haven't been doing that. And I don't know that it's a sin that you're not necessarily reading the readings that the elders are suggesting or wanting all of us to be reading together. Why not? Why shouldn't we do that? I want you to look at a passage that sometimes the reason we don't know the things that we ought to know is because we don't read and study the Scripture. Sometimes we need to feel ashamed of what we don't know. Awake to righteousness, Paul said to the Corinthians, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He was saying to the Corinthians, you ought to be ashamed. You need to be reading. You need to be studying. You need to be thinking about what God has said to you. Turn the TV off. Put the magazines up. Put your phone down. And let's read the Bible and reread the Bible. And let God describe to us who we ought to be so that we're always in the business of conforming ourselves to that image. We need to preach what the local, how local churches ought to be organized. I believe there's a pattern. Elders and deacons in every church is the goal of every congregation, Philippians 1 and verse 1. Paul appointed elders in every church, Acts 14:23. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete so that he could appoint elders in every church, Titus 1 and verse number 5. That's God's order. This is going to cause some in various churches to be ashamed of their own organizations. Male leadership and bishops and pastors separate from being elders, and I could go on and on. But let's just preach that this is what it ought to be. Preach what the standard. And we need to preach what elders ought to be and look at the description, the qualifications. And if that makes some of us feel ashamed when so few of us any measure up, so be it. Let us do better. Let's start when we're young and decide not because of any glory or high attainment in local churches, but we want to serve the Lord. And I've heard young men say things like, I hope to be an elder someday. And I hope they have the right idea about that and the right concept and realize how humbling that work is going to be. There's nothing wrong. I believe 1 Timothy 3 is written so that if any man desires to be an elder, this is what you're going to have to be. And you don't wait till you're 50 to decide that. Because if you have children at home, you better start right then. Sometimes be ashamed. I was asked to hold a meeting in the place. Didn't have elders. And they wanted me to speak about elders and the qualifications. And by the time I got done that week, I had a couple folks that's not very happy with me. And I think because they heard some teaching that might have suggested that they weren't qualified. Let's preach the pattern. Oh, we may have questions about it, and sometimes we get so strict about it that nobody's qualified. And I know there are problems that arise, and challenges in some of those qualifications. But they are attainable. They are doable. We can be those things. And in fact, can I say this before I go too far with this? Every one of us ought to want to be all of those things. You don't have to be a man. You don't have to be married. You don't have to have children to go to heaven. But if you do have, if you are, you want to be everything God wants you to be. So those qualifications, while they're necessary for an elder to do his work, are all qualifications that every one of us as Christians ought to want to have. All right, let's move on. How we worship together. God's given us a pattern. He's shown us. One young man told Gary Henry, God doesn't care how we worship him. That wasn't in some other congregate church somewhere else. That was in a local church among God's people. The Lord's Supper every first day of the week in Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11. And I know I'm going through these quickly, and every one of them deserves more detailed attention, and we're getting to that. J.D. talked about singing and making melody in our heart and the contrast between the Old Testament. Even looked at a psalm passage and what Paul had to say in Colossians and Ephesians, and so we could see the contrast. that we sing together. That's ordained by God, and prayers and preaching. These are things that we're called to do together. They're not arbitrary. They are things that God wants us to do together that are for our good, but we're following the pattern. We're preaching what the work of the local church is, a contribution taken up on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16. Contribution that's used to support gospel preachers and needy saints. The work is not recreation and entertainment. You don't have to dig a hole through the wall to look inside the practices of the church. It's obvious things they're involved in are clearly not things ordained by God. We strive to follow His pattern, His teaching, to be content with the great work that we have of preaching the gospel and taking care of those that have needs among ourselves and or in other places. What our work really ought to be. We preach the patterns that describe what we ought to be morally in character at home. And I stop here to say that there are some who are concerned that maybe we emphasize these former things to the exclusion of these things. Let's make no mistake about it. That the way I live at home, the way I live at work, my character, all of those are a part of living by the pattern of God's truth. Look in Titus chapter 1, chapter 2. We should not neglect these things either. God has given us a pattern of love, 1 Corinthians 13. He's given us a pattern of attitudes called the Beatitudes. We call them that. The blessed things of Matthew 5. He's given us a pattern of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace, long suffering, and kindness, and goodness, and self-control. All of those qualities. That's a part of who we ought to be. And the love that's described in chapter 13 that Paul came to talk to us a little bit about on a Wednesday night a few weeks ago. All of those are part of the pattern. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. He begins chapter 2, Paul did it to Titus. The older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent behavior, not slanders or gossips, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It is possible to do all of these other things and be sitting in church buildings and doing what we believe are the right things, but these are part of the pattern too. And if I read that and I think, I'm not that. I'm not doing that. Then good. It's a good thing. And that shame moves us to say, I'm going to do better. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and corruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Catch this. That one who is an opponent may be what? Ashamed. Remember the song? You may be the Bible. Some people only the Bible. Some people will read. Having nothing evil to say of you. And so you're living a life in such a way that makes others ashamed. Maybe even the way they've treated you. And then they come to see you're a person of integrity, sincerity, and they come to you and apologize for the way they've treated you, and they say to you, I want what you have. And we get to teach them. There's a dear friend of mine who's now an elder in a church in another place in Indiana, told the story years ago and just wasn't boasting about it at all, that a co-worker came in his office one day and said, I want to know something. You don't talk like everybody else does here. I want to know why. That led to some studies. Has the Bible given us a pattern of what we need to do to be saved? Have we just picked and choose from here and there and come up with this plan that really is man-made and not God-made at all? Is faith not necessary to be saved? Is confession necessary? How about repentance in Acts 2:38? How about baptism? Is it immersion or is it not? God has given us a pattern. And if we preach that biblical pattern, and if it makes somebody ashamed, and they think to themselves, that's not what I did. I want to do that. Then we've saved a soul. Because they've heard the pattern. They've been ashamed and said, that's what I want to do. And yet we live in a day in which it's not been uncommon, at least in my life, to have people say there are no patterns. There are no rules, no laws, no commands. We're under grace and not law. We're free in Christ, which is the title of a book that an elder in the church was reading, and it led him to off into a church that used instrumental music and other things. There are no binding examples and questions in recent years about examples that are binding and not binding, and those are good questions and can be very healthy for us. We're accused of being legalists because we preach a pattern. Can I ask a couple of questions? Are there just hundreds of laws that we're trying to defend here? I don't see that. I see these handful of things that we're declaring that these are the things that we ought to do and be. I don't think we're trying to reproduce the Old Testament law here at all. Traditions, that's another study. Yes, are there times that we have made the way we do the commanded things traditions, law? Yes. But we live in a time where I can tell you that everything we do, somebody has said, is simply a Church of Christ tradition, and I deny that. Baptism is not a Church of Christ tradition, as one brother suggested. It's a God-given tradition, as we study in 1 Thessalonians. We don't have to have authority for this. An elder told Jim Babcock and others in the church that he was a part of years ago. We have a lack of respect for the silence of God, a biblical principle that needs, again, an entire sermon or sermons, suggesting there is a fixed pattern. And then we've had in recent years this question of a new hermeneutic. The old hermeneutic, Herman who? If you said that, that's okay. I used to say that too. Herman who? What are we talking about? We're talking about a means of methods of interpreting or understanding how God has communicated to us. And the old hermeneutic, see any, which sometimes is said with some sarcasm, commands, examples, necessary inferences, that even that's man-made. It was concocted by a bunch of preachers back in the 50s and 60s, one of them being a lawyer. It's lawyer speak. And I'm here to tell you, just as briefly as I can, that those are the ways that all of us still communicate with one another. It's the way I communicate with my kids. It's the way the boss communicates to you. The way the teacher communicates to you. It's the way we communicate with each other. We can call it different things. We can find fresh ways of presenting that material, and we should. Legard Smith is an interesting fellow. Wrote a book, copyright 1992, called The Cultural Church, The Call for a New Hermeneutic. And Legard's had an interesting life. He's been around and a lot of different Christians, a lot of different churches. He was a professor of law at Pepperdine, and yet grew up in what we consider a very non-institutional home and background churches in Alabama. And as he was writing this book, he said there were two issues in 1992 that were apparent to him that was the reason for the move to get another hermeneutic, because the old hermeneutic was not allowing women to have leadership in churches and was not allowing us to have use instrumental music in our worship. Those two things. He said that's the reason there was a call for a new hermeneutic. Now maybe you think that's his judgment. That was his experience. Are you surprised today that Churches of Christ, as I mentioned to you, living in Nashville, the church just a half mile down the road, began using instrumental music. A church on the south of Nashville brought in a young lady, made her one of their public preachers and teachers of the gospel, endorsed by Lipscomb University. Are you surprised? Why should we? The old hermeneutic's not going to allow that. The old pattern doesn't allow that. We can't change that. I've had two elder sons in the last 10 years say things like this to me. I would be dogmatic about baptism, and that's about it. That's about all. So all the rest of this, these other things that we contend that are right, are not important. Let me close today by giving you two or three examples of things that I think have helped me illustrate the danger of some of the attitudes that we have and can have. So there's no pattern for the organization, worship, and work of local churches. As one fellow gospel preacher began to suggest to me, he just felt like we treated the New Testament too much as a book of law. And I understand that maybe there's some danger of doing that, of not emphasizing the grace and the love of God. We're always in danger of emphasizing some things to the exclusion of others. And we need to hear that, need to be warned, need to do better. But he did believe that the New Testament provided a pattern for moral behavior among us as God's people. If you don't think there are any patterns for the work of local churches, the organization of local churches, the worship together in assemblies of local churches, how long will you hang on to the idea that the moral teaching and patterns of the New Testament need to be followed? Let me give you three examples. Some of us maybe remember, some of you too young, that's okay. About early 200s, 2000s, 2003 to be exact, there was a bishop in the Episcopalian church in the northeast part of the country who left his wife and children to have a homosexual relationship. And the question was, can he continue to be a bishop among us? And you can imagine that made national news. Two observations. Why would you be surprised? Because that church cares less about the pattern of salvation, pattern of church organization, the pattern of what we do in our worship together. We care about those things. Are far away from the patterns of Scripture. So why would they care? I will tell you that Mr. Robinson himself said that the bishop, God did not stop revealing God's self when Scripture was closed. God continues to reveal himself to us. End of quote. Wow. That just opens the door. You can do what you want. It was fine for the time that it was given, but that wasn't it. There's no fixed patterns, no fixed standards. There's a pastor of a church in Denver, Colorado, asked this question. Good question. He said, if evangelicals can disagree about end times theology and baptism methods and still be considered authentic Christians, why can't the same tent hold disagreements about homosexuality? That's where they are, among themselves. You believe sprinkling's okay. You believe immersion's okay. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. You're sincere. I'm sincere. You believe this is going to happen when the Lord returns. He's going to set up his kingdom. I believe the kingdom's already been established. It's going to be the end when the Lord comes. But But you can believe that. I can believe that. We have our own questions in our day and time, the 70 AD to ideas. And so he's raising a legitimate question. We already consider each other authentic Christians. Why not on the subject of homosexuality? In 2008, there was a Christian Scholars Conference at Lipscomb University. One of the men who was a participant and a graduate of Abilene Christian was at the time he was a participant, he was now affiliated with the Episcopal movement and was working towards becoming a priest among those people. He had written a thesis while at Abilene. He presented that document, which was basically a carbon copy of his thesis, to those that were involved in setting up this scholars conference at Lipscomb. And the main proposition that he had was that there's nothing wrong, and I quote, about a faithful, loving, monogamous same-sex relationship. I fail to see why what it is about homosexuality that declares it inherently evil. He said this, I don't believe in restorationism or primitivism. I just don't. It's not biblical. There's no call to it. I don't care two bits if today's church looks like the first century church, and I don't think God does either. I don't think any of us are so bold to say that. But what about the person who said, I'd be dogmatic about baptism and not much of anything else? I told that to a dear friend. He said, Lee, I'm afraid there'll come a time when he'll not be dogmatic about baptism either. I have a dear friend. Years ago asked me to read Reubel Shelley's book, I Just Want to Be a Christian. I read the book. And Mr. Shelley preached in Nashville area for years, still does. Contended that really when it come down to it, there were two essential subjects we need to agree on. That was baptism and eating the Lord's Supper. From my knowledge and his associating with others, I'm not sure how much he would contend for those two things. Later on, visiting with this friend of mine, he began to question whether the person being baptized needed to know that it was for the remission of sins at the time they were baptized. And so anybody who's been immersed, God saved them, but they didn't know they were being saved at the time. God forgave them of their sins, even though that's not what they had been taught. That was not what they were aware of, what was happening at that moment. The power was in the act, not in what the person knew or believed. He later on started meeting with the church. He did not eat the Lord's Supper every week. He told his mom, he said, I don't agree with it, but everywhere he is. And then my great sadness, he ended up divorcing his wife and marrying another. I am not saying this morning as I bring the lesson to a close that because I have these questions or thoughts that I need to study out, that this is where I'm going to end up. But when I begin to endorse these ideas, when it doesn't matter, when there aren't any patterns, why should I listen to Jesus on divorce and remarriage? Do what I want. I contend today that there is an understandable and reproducible pattern found in the New Testament. And following that pattern is the only way you and I can have any assurance at all that we're pleasing the Lord. We're not arrogant about it. We should not be. But when we contend for the faith, when we show the pattern, contend that these are the things that we must do in order to please the Lord, that brings joy and gladness to our hearts. We trust God. You came here today because you were looking forward to doing things that you didn't have any question about. You believed this is what we ought to do, and we came here and we've done them, and we did them with gladness and joy and thoughtfulness and worship and reverence. And yes, at some point we move beyond just the establishing the authority for it, for doing the things we're supposed to do and doing it with the right spirit. I understand. That's a part of the pattern too. But you can't have just this and then not this and this and not this. This is not a smorgasbord. I'm not a big fan of the cafeterias, but I like Gray Brothers. My father-in-law took me there a while back. My problem was I wanted to eat everything they had there. I wanted it all. He was paying for it, so I decided not to do that to him. But serving the Lord is not a smorgasbord. Oh, I like that. It looks good. I like this. Got to do it all. But again, it's not like it's just so much. It's just, no, it's not. He's not asking us to do that much. He's asked us to do what we're capable of doing. And I encourage you today to remember this passage, that our responsibility in preaching and teaching, and when you're teaching somebody the gospel, this week when you're sitting in somebody's home and you're trying to point them to Jesus, you show them the pattern. Start at the cross and you show them, here's what we need to do. You know, you don't get the cart before the horse. You show them what the church ought to be before you show them who Jesus is. I understand that too. And I understand when people were saying we're preaching the plan and not the man. Well, somebody come along and said, we need to preach the man and not the plan. Both of those are wrong. When we preach the man, we preach the plan. They are inseparable. So I hope today, I'm calling you to the pattern. And I stand before you telling you that even in recent days, it's been brought to my attention by people that I love, areas of the pattern that I've not been as careful to follow in my own personal life. And that makes me ashamed. And I fully intend to do better. And that's all I'm going to keep trying to do, as we keep trying to be the people God so much wants us to be. If you're not a Christian, why not? What's keeping you from coming to Jesus? Falling at His feet and say, Lord, I'm going to do whatever You say. And He's told you. Why not today? Why not do it today? If there's something else we can do and be of help to you, we'd love to do that. You can come. And if not during the song, then afterwards let us know. And we'll do whatever we can to assist you as we stand and sing. Let's encourage each other.